Heavenly God and Father, we call upon your holy name, and we come to you through the way that has been prepared for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And as our Savior promised that the day would come when we would not worship on this mountain or that, but rather that we would worship in spirit and in truth, Father, we ask you that we may truly do just that this afternoon. Help us to worship in spirit. Would you help us to be mindful of all that we are doing, that we would come before you again, not just going through the motions, not just following the words, but singing with heart, soul, and mind, with our whole being, worshiping you. And would you help us to do so, not just relying on our own efforts, thinking that the better that we are able to do things, the more, or the better it looks before you, but rather to not rely on our own human effort, not seeking to deserve or earn anything with you, but rather praising you in your spirit, through your spirit, knowing that it is your very own work within us that has brought us here to glorify you. And would you then also bless us with your spirit? We ask you also that you would help us to worship in truth, that we would have eyes that are open so that we may know you better, that we would ignore the lies of the devil and of this world, the accusations that are thrown at us, and that instead we would listen to what our shepherd has to say. And that you would also help us to have eyes to see just how things really are, that as we call upon your name, we are gathered in together with the saints of all ages, the church throughout the world, with myriads of angels who all together are worshiping you in heaven, and that we may join our voices with them. That we're not just pretending to worship you, but that we may see the reality of what it is we're doing as we worship you in spirit and truth. So would you be near to us then this afternoon through your word and spirit to guide us, to transform us, to renew us by your grace. And we ask you all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In connection with our Lord's ascension, let's turn to two different passages in the New Testament. First, John chapter 14, we'll read verses 15 through 21. There are more words of Christ that we could read here. It's his promise that he'll send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, and his Father will send in his name. But already in the verses 15 through 21, we get a sense of really the promise that Jesus gave his disciples. And that continues on in the following verses. And then after that, we'll look to Ephesians chapter 3. So first, John 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 3, where there is another prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. In particular for this afternoon, those words that he has in verse 16 and 17. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now as it is, as we will look at Christ's majesty with which he's with us, let us also sing of that majesty of the King that the Lord would appoint, on whom his pleasure rests. Psalm 72, we'll sing stanzas 1 and 4. Let's now turn to God's Word as it is summarized and confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. So we're continuing through the Apostles' Creed, and we come to the confession, the article, He Ascended into Heaven. The Catechism asks, what do you confess when you say, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is there for our benefit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world as he has promised us? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. But are the two natures in Christ not separated from each other if his human nature is not present wherever his divinity is? Not at all. For his divinity has no limits and is present everywhere. So it must follow that his divinity is indeed beyond the human nature which he has taken on, and nevertheless is within this human nature and remains personally united with it. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counter pledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And the book of Acts gives us the story of what happened, and the Heidelberg Catechism helpfully summarizes for us that before the eyes of his disciples, he was taken up from the earth into heaven. You know the story, the disciples are watching, and they're with him as he ascends and is taken from their sight by that cloud that separates them. Now Jesus had left his disciples with that promise that they would receive power so that they may be his witnesses throughout the whole world. We also know that this moment was his glorious, triumphant return into heaven, a return to his Father, to the right hand of God. And even that symbolism of a cloud being there, that being a sign, a reminder of God's pleasure in his Son and welcoming back. That was often a sign of God's presence. In short, it's like this important but also wonderful transition in the work of redemption. But almost all changes have some sense of loss to them, we might say. And it's probably easy enough to understand what the disciples may have felt, as in they lost something as their Savior went from them. In fact, we may even, like the disciples, sometimes wonder, why did Christ have to ascend? What if he was still here on earth in Israel? If we could visit him, see him, hear him, maybe even touch him, get close, just as the disciples did for all of those years that they followed him. I might feel like we lost something as he ascended. Something that the disciples, the church, and we ourselves could just really use from time to time. And so why did he have to go? There are many different answers to that question. He had to take his place at the right hand of God. He had to enter heaven and then pour out his Spirit upon us. He has to be our great high priest who enters that real holy of holies, not on earth, but in the true house of God in heaven. All true and important answers that we'll definitely also be unpacking this afternoon. But in addition to all that, it's also because his ascension marks something that that he is near us now in a way that isn't quite the same as he was before. The early church father, St. Augustine, put it like this, as speaking to Christ. He said, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our hearts." You ascended from before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our hearts. Now you hear that, and maybe the temptation is to think like, well, it does sound a little bit like sentimental drizzle, like, you know, it's what's in your heart all along, like some movies or, you know, stories may get at. But what we believe is no, this isn't just sentimental language. Christ has really entered heaven to then, through his Spirit that he pours out on each one of us, on his church, to dwell in our hearts. You notice that language in John 14. I will be in you. You may notice that language in Paul's letter in the Ephesians. You may receive power in your inner being that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And it's for those passages like that that we can highlight this afternoon that line if we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. And yes, it fits very well with that idea that we looked at already this morning, the presence of the Lord in Psalm 114. Yes, and in the New Testament, there's a whole nother layer to it as we consider how Christ really is with us today. So let's think about that. Under that theme, he is never truly absent from us. Now, every time we kind of look at this Lord's Day 18, it is maybe good to just have a little bit of insight on what the context is. Some of you may know, but it is more of a theological debate that in part is going on here, where there is a difference between Lutheran theology and Reformed theology about, well, where is Christ? And that Lutherans said that Jesus' human body was omnipresent. They said God is present everywhere, right? That big word omnipresent just means present everywhere. And they said, look, God is everywhere. Jesus is God. Jesus has a human body, so his human body is everywhere. And that fit in with their Lord's Supper theology. But the Reformed said, no. Jesus is everywhere. But his human nature is in heaven. And in fact, as we'll see, it's like, his human nature is in heaven, and that is an incredible benefit for us. So we don't have to drag him down. But we got to see him there enthroned in heaven. But then the question, of course, comes up. Well, if Jesus' human body is in heaven, then how is he near us today? That's why question 47 comes up. Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world, as he has promised us? Remember those words of Jesus as he sends out his disciples into the world. I will be with you to the end of the age. Well, is he? If he took off to heaven, then is he really with us? And the Reformed said yes. As he pours out his Spirit on us. As he is the Lord who is present everywhere. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. And it's stressed that there is a nearness to Jesus Christ today. That today we may find ourselves in the most remote location. You can go into the wilderness. You can go into the wildest, vastest wilderness in Canada where no one seems has ever been before. And is Christ going to be there with you? Yes. You may be a Christian who is persecuted. You may have been, as has happened throughout history, thrown into the deepest dungeons where there is no sunlight and where no one can hear you yell or call out. Is Christ there with you? And the New Testament says, yes. we can't be separated from the reach of our Savior. And we can, as we are today, be many, many miles from Israel. And yet know that Jesus is here, that He gathers wherever His people gather in His name. And that He will really be with us until the end of the age. And we may know that because we may say, as God, He is also omnipresent. He is present everywhere. But still, that probably doesn't say quite enough. We're not quite as particular. Because when we read such passages as Ephesians 3:16, the point doesn't seem to be that Jesus is everywhere, therefore He also lives in your or dwells in your hearts. Yes, He is everywhere. But just as in the Old Testament, the Israelites confessed that God is everywhere, right? Read Psalm 139. Cannot escape from God's Spirit. He is everywhere. They also realized that God had a special house, a special place of His choosing in their holy city, Jerusalem, the temple. Where they would say, if you want to be near to God, well, go to His place, go to His house among us. There, that is where the majesty of God's presence was revealed in that special covenantal way, like where He bound Himself to His people. These are my people, and I will live among them. And that should get us thinking, well, if God was His people in a special way in the Old Testament, that He said, I will make my house among them. And that house is now destroyed. There's only like one wall left you perhaps could visit. Where is He now? And the New Testament says He's in the church. This is why chapter 2 of Ephesians can end on that verse. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. As church, He lives among us. This is His place. And as Paul's prayer indicates, individually, in our hearts. And you've got to love the language that Paul uses there. It has that sense of settling down. The use of the Greek there, that translation represents it well, of coming down and settling in our hearts. That His presence would really be in us. But still, maybe we ask, like, what does that mean? And what does it mean to say, well, His divinity, His majesty, His grace and Spirit are always with us? And this may be more difficult to answer, but let's consider maybe some of the New Testament believers and what they experienced and what God showed them, to kind of give them a sense of what it meant to have Christ in heaven and yet for Him to be near. And we'll see likely that it blends so well with what we talk about, what benefit there is in Christ being in heaven, that He is our advocate, that He is our pledge, and that we receive our counter pledge. Those 3 points of question and answer 49. So what is it? What can we say about the nearness of Jesus' majesty? And maybe something that we don't always have on our minds. But the book of Acts really, I think, wants to open our eyes to. And I'm thinking of one story in particular. It's the story of Stephen. Kids, remember the story of Stephen? He was a deacon in the church. But then people are mad that the Jews are mad at what the church is doing. And they bring him and put him on trial. And he goes through all of, like, he has a speech, and he goes through all of the history of the Old Testament, and really also points out all of the weaknesses and all of the sins of the Old Testament people. And he says, look, and now you think, you have this temple here, and it's so great, but God is not contained in a temple like this, built by human hands. He lives in heaven. He also basically says, the temple is kind of an idol, and it's no longer God's place among His people, which was already blasphemy for most of the Jews. And then it says, when they heard this, the Jews, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. It's such a picture of their anger as they cover their ears. They don't want to hear anything about it, and they drown this out as they yell at the top of their voices. What do you think? What allowed Stephen to be so bold until the end? What allowed him to stay there and preach what he had to preach? It's not that the Lord, as he was full of the Spirit, gave him that vision of just that great majesty of Jesus Christ, the reality of his nearness, and that idea that, you know, Stephen, here you are being put on trial, you are being condemned, and yes, condemned to death by this earthly court, but you have an advocate in heaven who is standing at God's right hand. He will speak up for you. He will welcome you. To have a vision of what Christ is as our advocate at the right hand of God is to have a sense of his nearness, of his majesty. What may we say when it says that his grace is never absent from us? Hear what Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 14 has to say. It's always in Hebrews, it's always that comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it says, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Listen to that last line. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And the verse stands out because it combines two things. You know, it says, look, we look back to what Christ accomplished on the cross. We look to the Gospels as to what he has really done, and that Christ really could say, it is finished. It has been accomplished. He has fulfilled that one sacrifice. But as high priest, his work continues in making us holy. A well-known book has on this, or in part on this, has this title, you know, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And it's a helpful distinction to make, to realize what Jesus does in the Gospels and the assurance that we have is what he has accomplished. And what is it to know the nearness of his grace? Well, it's to realize that he is applying all that he has accomplished today. He's pouring out his blessings. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, yes, we remember what he has accomplished in the past. But what do we also see is that he's applying that grace today so that we may be built up, so that we may continue on, that we may persevere and be transformed into his likeness. We have been perfected through what Christ has accomplished, but every day that we are transformed, every day that we ask for forgiveness of sins again, every growth in faith throughout our lives is the nearness of his grace that continues on in a Lord who is making us holy. And it says he is near through his Spirit. And in all honesty, there's so much that we could say here, but we'll get to that. Lord's Day 20 and the Spirit, hopefully we'll cover that. But the Catechism has those terms, pledge and counterpledge. Pledge for Christ's human body in heaven and for the Spirit as a counterpledge that he pours on us. What is this about? Like, what is a pledge? Well, a pledge is a solemn promise. It's a very basic understanding. It says, you know, we have this solemn promise that we will enter heaven because Jesus has gone into heaven ahead of us. And the way that he did that is so important. He went ahead of us with his human nature, a glorified human nature, but a body, a human nature nonetheless. And the Bible says this is an incredible pledge. Incredible, because there is someone who is fully human sitting at the right hand of God. There can't be any better way than for God to have assured us more of how much he loves us and values us and says, you will be with me where I am, than by having his son bear our human nature into heaven. We may be made from dust, we are made in his image. And so God placed one like us at his right hand. And we may make much of that because our Savior does. Oh, Jesus returned to his Father, and he prays in his high priestly prayer. He says, Father, you know, grant me now that glory that I had before the world was created. Right, Jesus was going back to the glory, eternal glory that he already had. All you catechism students, you've seen this line in all of these last couple weeks in class. You know, he goes down, his humiliation, and then his exaltation. Divine glory, the very beginning, and now divine glory again. But what is the difference between those two divine glories? It's the same, what he has received. But now he's experiencing that with the human nature. That's a big change. That is the major movement in redemptive history. We can easily imagine that as Christ went into heaven, all of the angels and the Father and all that are there receiving him with cheers of joy, for this is the triumphal entry of their king. But if we had had eyes at the time, if the disciples were able to see, they should have been rejoicing with them. If their eyes just had realized that God was not just receiving his own, but one of our own into his heavenly kingdom. That is our pledge. And the Spirit is the counter pledge. I think one of the best ways to teach is with an illustration I'm pretty sure I've used before, but that was a while back. So bear with me if you remember. It's just one of the better ones. So I want you to imagine, you know, it's World War II. Here's a couple. Let's imagine they're engaged. They're like, you know what? He's going to go off to war. He's going to have to go to Europe. After, when they come back, when he comes back, that's when they're going to get married. I imagine before they part, before they're separated, you know, they're going to give each other something, a memento, a picture, perhaps. Like, remember me, think about me, I'll be thinking about you, and just waiting for you to come back. Right? He may give her a picture, she may give him a picture. And those pictures kind of form, in a way, a pledge and counter-pledge. They're more than a reminder. They're kind of that promise of like, I will come back and then we can start our lives together. Well, we as church have received such a pledge from our Savior, a counter pledge. We know that Jesus will remember us. He has taken our human nature into heaven. So what has he given us for a guarantee that we will remember him and be ready for his return while he gives us his Holy Spirit? It's also called the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament. And the more that we know about the Holy Spirit, the more that we read of his work in the New Testament, the more we'll realize, you know, just how closely tied he is with our Savior. Just as we know the Father through the Son, so we get to know the Son through the Spirit that he sent us. Jesus experienced that even when, you know, even when he was with his disciples, even as he was in a body here on earth, he taught his disciples so much, showed them so many different things. And yet how much, what of a percentage did the disciples really understand? Again, Jesus shaking his head. He's like, they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know really who I am yet. Who besides Jesus could show them really who Jesus was and is? biblical answer is the Holy Spirit, whom Christ then sends to show them and teach them and give them a far better idea of all that who Christ was and is than what they realized while he was with them. The Spirit who knows Jesus better than anyone. The Spirit who searches the deep things of God, as 1 Corinthians will say, and is able to reveal them to us. Now, picture is just a picture. Our pledge and counter-pledge is so much more. And so with his ascension, Jesus gives us the assurance that we are never abandoned by him. Yes, we may not always be attuned or have our eyes open to the spiritual realities around us. The Bible is full of examples like that. You just think of Elisha's servant, you know, needed his eyes open to see that. Yes, you know, the city was surrounded by troops, but you know, there's the heavenly hosts and heavenly army encamped around them. Or the vision of Stephen. It's also recorded for us to realize what it means to have an advocate at the right hand of the Father. These revelations are given to us so that we would have our eyes opened to the majesty of Christ, but also to his nearness. Doesn't it just show that as Stephen was suffering, as he was being persecuted, Christ was just there with him and knowing what he needed? But it's also then the ascension that should get us to have a sincere desire for Jesus to settle down in our hearts. We kind of started with that question. When it comes to the ascension, we may start wondering, how near is Jesus really? But the question that has to follow that is then also the question, well, how near are we to Christ? How near are we to him? I ask that in particular because that seems also what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 3:16. I mean, his prayer is a prayer not just for unbelievers or for unbelievers, it's prayer for believers. Saints in Ephesus, they had received so many spiritual blessings already in Christ. They had been redeemed and forgiven. They have the Spirit within them as a deposit. And yet, Paul says, I pray that you would receive strength in your inner being through the Spirit that you may have Christ dwell and settle in you. That there was more to grow and more to receive and more to continue on in and being strengthened and built up. And he says you have that through faith. So as we ask, you know, where is Christ? Is he near to us? We have to ask, are we seeking God? Are we seeking him in faith with the goal that we may be strengthened in our inner being and have Christ dwell in our hearts? Do we want to have that vision of Christ in that most exalted position in heaven and yet wanting to be so near to us that he may dwell in us? Now, if we have our eyes open to that, I mean, that is the greatest encouragement to seek our Lord in faith each day. To know that he is in the most exalted, the most comforting and reassuring position in heaven, and yet this very Lord wants to be near us. He says, seek him. Be built up in him. For us who believe, he is near in that special covenantal temple language imagery kind of way. And in order to walk in faith, let's keep looking at the picture Christ has given us, that counter pledge. It hasn't just given to us, it really has embedded us in us. Right, the Spirit who's meant to renew us and live in us, renew our hearts, and pay attention to observe. Right, that the picture is in many ways ourselves as the Spirit renews us, and also in the church, in the brothers and sisters that he is working in today. we want to make use of this counter pledge, keep studying the picture that Christ has given us in the work of the Spirit today. Let us have our hearts set on things above. The thing with his ascension is, just as any of the, the couple waiting for the return, we all struggle to wait, to have the patience. We'll be distracted by the here and now. So what do? Realize that God has given us that powerful ally, the counter pledge, while we wrestle with all of that. It hasn't left us to just deal with that on our own. Rely on the Spirit's help. Rely on His aid. Seek Him. Seek the Spirit where you may expect Him to work. In His Word, through the prophets and apostles He inspired. In the church, the fullness that He fills. It's the body of Christ. That if we do that, we may confess that really, truly, His divinity, His majesty, His grace and Spirit, He is never absent from us. Amen.